Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Great. Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Ben. My name's David, one of the pastors here. Great to be with you. Ben, thank you for praying for us. Sam, for reading. Do please keep that passage open. And as we get going in this book of 1 Timothy, I want to ask how you feel about church. How you feel about church. I suppose that some of us will feel like we are on the outside looking in a little. Maybe we're doing that curiously. We're kind of window shopping, trying to understand what it would be like to be part of a church or what it would be like to be part of this church in particular. It might be that you are there on the outside and actually feeling just a little bit more skeptical. The church doesn't have a great reputation in lots of ways. In fact, I Googled it this week, asking the internet, what is the reputation of the church? Two phrases came up in reply. First, declining trust. The second, generational divides. Declining trust, a lack of confidence that the church is somewhere that is safe, that you can go able to trust those who are there as an institution, that sense of declining trust. Or generational divides, I guess, debates over what is life really all about? What is the good life? How should we live? How should the church serve different agendas, different hopes and aspirations? There are lots of debates out there about what the church ought to be doing. Maybe some of those are on your mind this morning. For others of us, we're going to be asking that question more kind of from the inside. How do we feel about the church? For some of us, those same questions are going to be quite troubling questions as we think about the wider church and some of the conflicts and divisions and compromises that we see there. For others of us, when we're asked the question, how do we feel about church, our mind just jumps to Woody Road. This is our church. This is what we know. This is what we love. And you think of all of the blessings and encouragements and challenges and questions that we have about the future. What does the future hold for us? What should we focus on? What should our priorities be as a church? How do you feel about church? Well, that's the question that we're going to be asking as we come into this book of 1 Timothy. It is a letter in the New Testament all about those kinds of questions. What is the church? How should it work? What is it like to be part of a healthy church? And slightly unusually this morning, we're going to jump right into the middle of this book. Sam just read for us a little section from the middle of chapter 3. It's not how you'd normally do these things, is it? If you were starting to read a novel, you wouldn't jump to chapter 7. If you're watching a new TV show, you wouldn't jump to episode 3 and expect to know what's going on. But I think in this book in particular, it's really quite helpful. Because as we heard, there in the middle of chapter 3, Paul is going to get right down to the heart of things. What is it that he is writing about? Why has he written? And so we're going to start there and use that as a kind of introduction to this whole book. And then next week, we'll get back into the beginning and we'll work our way through. So those words from chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." It was there in those opening words. Paul is writing to a man called Timothy. Paul, the apostle, church planter, he's been around the Mediterranean planting churches and was there as the church was planted in Ephesus, the city in modern-day Turkey. And this man, Timothy, has now been left in charge of the church there. to look after it, to help it get established, and to appoint leaders. But Paul is not just writing to Timothy, and this is a letter to us all. It's not that easy to see that it's a letter to us all, and the slide will come up, a letter to us all, because in English, we just use the word you to mean, oh, well, a number of things. If I said, I love you, I could be talking to one particular person. I could be speaking to all of you. In English, the word you can mean one person or many people. In American English, sort of another language, isn't it? They've actually solved this problem, haven't they? They've got a difference between you and your. It's a way of saying, I'm addressing more than one person, you and your. Well, the Greek language that Paul was writing in works a little bit like that. In verse 15, as Paul is writing, verse 15, if I am delayed, you, plural, you, singular rather, and in verse 14, you, singular, I'm writing to you, Timothy. But just turn to the last verse in the book, and you'll see there, grace be with you. That's actually all that Paul writes, but the NIV's captured it. In Greek, it's a plural. Paul is saying, grace be with you all. Because this isn't just a letter to Timothy. This is actually a letter addressed to everybody. So we can think of this as the letter from Paul to Timothy, and we can think of it as the letter from Paul to you all, to all of us. And as we listen into this letter, we're going to see that it is a letter that concerns all of us. We are all those who are amongst God's people. Verse 14, it is a letter all about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And so as we work through this letter, we'll see there are times when Paul simply talks about things that we all ought to be doing. How should we live? How should we pray? There'll be other times when he moves around the church a little and speaks to different groups at different times, to men and to women, to young or to old. How as a church we ought to care for some people in particular, what leaders we should choose, how the rich amongst us particularly should think about their wealth. And nobody will be outside of this letter, not even Timothy himself. You might think that as you listen to verse 15. Paul says that he's writing that Timothy will know how people ought to conduct themselves. And maybe it sounds a little as if what Timothy's going to find out is, how should other people behave? How should other people conduct themselves? But actually, Paul is not going to leave Timothy out. He's going to speak of how Timothy ought to conduct himself. So important for God's church, isn't it? We all know, or we can imagine, those kinds of leaders who know very well what other people ought to be doing, but don't themselves live it out. They're hypocrites, saying things that people should do without being committed to those things themselves. But no, everyone there in Ephesus, the leaders of the church and everybody else, are called to live a certain way. It is a letter to them all. It is a letter to us all. And what we're going to see is that this idea of conducting ourselves well, it's more than just good behavior. There are some Bible translations that actually translate it this way. That Paul is writing so that people will know how they ought to behave in the church. And it sounds a little as if the point is just good behavior. Keep your nose clean, shine your shoes, stick to the rules. Lots of people imagine that church is very much like that, where there's just a way you have to behave to fit in. But actually there is something much, much bigger here. We can see it in the end of verse 15. As Paul starts to speak about the church, he's writing that people will know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This is a letter to us all about life in God's household. I wonder if you had to picture God's household and what that would look like, what you would have in mind. I mean, maybe that your thoughts go to the temple, thinking about that as the house of God. I think that's right, and we should have that in mind. It's an idea that goes right back to the time of Jacob. Do you remember, we were there in Genesis earlier on this year, and we saw that great vision that Jacob had of angels ascending and descending, and said, this is the house of God. Same phrase here, the house of God, the place where God dwells. It's a theme that runs then on through the Bible, how God will come and dwell with his people. His house will be amongst them in the tabernacle and the temple. That idea of God's holy place. It's part of what is going on here. God dwelling in the church, the living God. The church is his temple and his house. But there is also here the idea of household, the idea of a kind of family. And we use the word house to mean that sometimes, don't we? God's house, we could think about the house of Windsor. And there we're talking about not so much a particular building, but we're talking about a family and all those attached to it, the house of Windsor or whatever. And that's something like the idea here. That the church is God's household. It is his family. It is his people. And as we see through the book of 1 Timothy, that's going to shape how we relate to one another. A little later, Paul will write, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. We learn to see ourselves as God's family, as his household. But here, though, I think the main idea is that we should see the church as God's household. Not so much now thinking about how we relate to others, but this sense of how we relate to God. What a sense of wonder we have that we get to be part of his household. If you've been with us over the summer, you'll know that we've seen vision after vision of God's splendor and glory. As he reveals himself and appears to different people through the Bible, they are great visions of fire and light and purity and beauty. Now put this together with the idea that the church is God's household. He dwells amongst us. It's the incredible privilege of being a Christian, of belonging to the church. God, it is his household. The living God dwells amongst us. It should fuel our wonder at who God is, that he's come to dwell amongst us. It should help us to think very carefully, too, about how we live. I think I've only once ever met somebody who actually worked in the royal household. I was speaking at a church a while ago, and queuing up for lunch, I got chatting to somebody, and they weren't very quick to volunteer this information, but it slowly turned out that they worked at the palace. They were, in fact, the chief wine steward for the king. And so at state banquets, if a wine needed choosing, he was the one who chose it. If on a Sunday night they just needed a crisp white, he would choose just the right bottle of wine to go with the cheese on toast or whatever's happening at the palace. As I spoke to him, he was warm, he was friendly, but he also conducted himself very, very carefully. And rightly so. Because he knew that he represents the royal household. So he wasn't quick to brag about himself and how important he is. He was modest, and just the sense of privilege, of stewardship came across as he spoke. He was really careful in how he spoke, knowing that how he behaved reflected on the king. So friends with us, in every area of life, we are part of that royal household. And this letter is going to help us understand how then we ought to live, recognizing the responsibility of that. There's a similar idea just there at the end of verse 15. As Paul goes on describing the church, God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation. I mean, it's such a helpful image. It's why we've picked it as the kind of image for this whole series. And the idea that the church is called to support the truth, to hold it up. Really helpful. The church isn't some group that gets together and tries to decide what is God saying or what do we think the world needs to hear. We don't get to decide the truth. We don't get to define the truth. We don't get to change the truth. Our calling is to hold it up, to defend it, and to be those who uphold the truth. It's something that Paul will say to Timothy over and over again in his life, that our job is to faithfully take the things that have been passed on to us and to hand those on. Something for us as a church to recognize that is our real responsibility from one generation to the next. Not to tweak and change and update the truth, but to faithfully receive the truth and then to pass it on. In that way, to be like a pillar and a foundation. to be aware of where the truth is being denied or where it's being twisted. We'll see that that's an issue in the life of the church there in Ephesus. There is false teaching that has crept in that's twisting the truth and the grace of the gospel. And we need to be alert to that. But we also need to be alert to how we live out the truth of the gospel. It's another way that we can deny it, aren't it? We can just say that it's not true, or that actually our lives can just contradict it and deny it. And if anything, I think that's what Paul is focusing on here. It is how we ought to conduct ourselves within God's household, and that we can be pillars to the truth, showing that it is true and good. And then, what is this truth that we are called to uphold? If we are the pillar and foundation of the truth, what is the truth? And well, Paul goes on in verse 16. It is a summary of the story of Jesus so far. Paul writes, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is the truth of what God has done. It might be, as you think about, well, how would I summarize the story of Jesus so far? I wouldn't quite choose these things. And indeed, there's not one particular way to sum up the life and ministry of Jesus. In another place, Paul will talk about how Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day and was seen by the apostles. A similar but slightly different way of putting it. So what is Paul doing here? Well, I think he is giving us that great story of Jesus. This is the truth that we should uphold. But he's doing it in ways that wants to emphasize some particular things. The first thing we could do, hopefully, is just to realize they come in three pairs. We'll see that up on the screen. Three pairs being spoken about here. The first, he appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit. The second, he was seen by angels and then preached among the nations. The third, he was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. Each of those pairs seems to have some emphasis on the human level in this world and then heaven. We'll put that up on the screen as well. So he was revealed in the flesh, speaking about the incarnation. He became a human being. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And there's that great contrast between the flesh, the things of this world, and the heavenly power of the Spirit, raising Jesus from the dead, vindicating him, showing that he truly was the Son of God, that he wasn't the criminal that he was accused of being, but was the righteous and wonderful Savior. So if we describe the theme of that first pair, we could say that it's the idea that Jesus is revealed. He is revealed as a man and revealed to be who he said he was. And then in the second pair, it's the idea that Jesus has been proclaimed. He's been seen by angels. In his resurrection and ascension, the angels know. They've heard about him. They've seen him in his glory. And likewise, the nations have heard about him. He was preached among the nations. And then that final pair talks about how Jesus has been received. As that word has gone out, he has received the glory that he is due. People have put their trust in him throughout the world. He's been believed on in the world. They have named him as their Savior and their Lord. And so too in heaven, he's been received as heaven's great king and given the glory that he is due. There is the truth that the church is called to uphold, this wonderful truth of what God has done through Jesus. Every phrase speaking about how God has caused these things to happen. He has been revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated. He was seen. He's been preached. All of these things God has accomplished. And so as we try and draw things together this morning, as we think about this calling to live as God's household, upholding the truth of what God has done through Jesus, I want us to think about what it will mean for us. What difference will it make as these things sink in a little bit more for us? And the first is that we will be confident in what God is doing. Confidence that he is at work building his church and at work in the world. As we said at the start, it is so easy to be discouraged, to look at the state that the church is in around the world or around our country, and to feel even here our own weakness and our struggles. And yet, wonderfully, God is at work. And Paul wants us to see that. And it was the same struggle that they were having there in Ephesus. Easy, just like us back then, to feel small and vulnerable, to feel overwhelmed by some of the challenges around them. And one of the ways that that would have been so obvious to the people there in Ephesus was because there was a great temple at the heart of their city. And there it is, and the great temple to Artemis. And this is the thing that Ephesus was famous for, the biggest thing for miles and miles, a great temple dedicated to the god Artemis, to an idol. And it would have been so easy to be that church there in Ephesus and think, we are just a few Christians here gathered together, but there is the might of Rome and all of these religions that people are worshipping. And if you thought of pillars there in Ephesus, you thought of that, surely. Count them. How many massive, powerful pillars are there? But then do you see what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus? You, friends, are pillars in a temple, in God's household. And that is a temple that is far, far greater than this thing. Because that is, in the end, an empty temple belonging to an idol. But you are the church of the living God. That's a recreation. Much more recently, people have rebuilt the temple of Artemis. Would you like to see it now? There it is. Just a few stones standing one on top of another. Now, friends, think of the God's household, of the church of the living God. Picture it in your mind, built up of people from every tribe and nation across the world. God has been building his church. It has stood in the power of what he has done. So as Paul writes to this church in Ephesus and says to them, you, friends, are the pillar of the truth. You should be confident knowing what God is doing. It's also there in verse 16. In verse 16, those opening words, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. If you know anything about the beginnings of the church there in Ephesus, they were preaching Jesus and him being raised, and most people in Ephesus didn't want to hear about it because they wanted to worship Artemis. Do you remember what they said? For hours and hours in Ephesus, as the apostles were preaching, the people of Ephesus joined in one voice and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The church was born in Ephesus with that sound echoing in their ears. But here's what Paul quite literally says in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. So as they were born hearing that great chant about Artemis and her great power, the church now are hearing, no, there is something much, much more wonderful. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery of godliness? It's not some seven-step plan to becoming a bit more like God. It's a person. Great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So friends, there is the truth that the church gathers around and seeks to support. The mystery of godliness. The truth that God is building his church, that we are pillars in that great and glorious temple. So as we think about this series, as we listen in to the book of 1 Timothy, I really hope it grows our sense of confidence. Not in ourselves and our own strength or wisdom, but in God, the one who is building his church. Second, if confidence is the first, the second is that we might grow in godliness. So Paul wants the church to celebrate and uphold, isn't it? That we can make known this truth, that we can rejoice in this truth, that the mystery of godliness has been revealed. Again, we long to know the power of God at work in our lives. All of us will have things that we know that we struggle with. And it's going to be tempting just to settle for hope in this world, or it's going to be tempting to fall for some false teaching that says, here are the things that you need to do. But great is the mystery of godliness. Great is Jesus. Because in him we can be transformed. We can enjoy fellowship with God and becoming like him. So in this series, I hope we grow in confidence in the Lord and who he is, and that we grow in godliness. We'll see that as a theme through this letter, helping us to see what this life will look like. And it is possible, wonderfully, through what Jesus has done. And then lastly, my prayer is that this series will cause us to go on reaching out into the world. Do you see how Paul tells us that's the heart of the truth? It's the story of Jesus who appeared, who was made known, and who was received in the world. In chapter 2, God is going to be described as our Savior who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. When we take that to heart, we're going to realize that we are called not just to hold up the truth, but to hold out the truth. That's God's picture for his church. Holding up the truth, being that great pillar and foundation, but also getting on board with what God is doing in the world, seeking to make Jesus known. And I hope that's helpful for us. Maybe as we started this morning and we said our thoughts are going to turn to the church, you might think, well, that's fine, but there's a world out there that needs the gospel. You're absolutely right. Or maybe as we talk about growing in godliness, you might think somehow that's going to mean we need to put up some walls and cut ourselves off a little bit more from the world. But actually, this letter is going to hold all of those things together. It's going to say that we can focus on the church, and as we do, we will understand more about our calling to be a great witness to the world, to make known what God has done. And that as we pursue godliness, it is actually going to help us in our witness to the world, that we live lives that glorify him, that say, great is the mystery of godliness. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for us that those things might be true for us through this series, that we would bear fruit in those ways. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so helpful to lift our eyes to these thoughts of what your church is, that it is the place where you dwell. It is your temple and your household. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth that we are called to testify to the truth of what you have done, not reinventing it for ourselves, but faithfully receiving and passing it on, and being taken up with this great movement of Jesus going into the world, of being revealed and being proclaimed. And so, Father, we pray that please, as we think more about these things in this series, as we consider all that you have done and how that shapes our life as a church, we want to pray that please, the fruit of it would be a real confidence in you, that we would know ourselves to be part of that church of the living God, the eternal, glorious, and holy God, the one who is at work and has been at work ever since and the days this letter was written and on, building his church. Help us to have confidence in you. And Father, we pray that please, at the fruit of this time, would be growing in godliness, and that we would see that in Jesus is all that we need to be transformed, to live lives that are pleasing to you, and not just individually, but in our life together, and that we might treat one another as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, that we might honor and respect one another as we should, that we might love one another and speak well and wisely, that those in need amongst us will be provided for. And Father, we pray that in all of those things, you would help us to play our part in making the Lord Jesus known, that he might go on being preached among the nations, because we are here. And Father, we pray that please you would help us to make that our prayer, knowing that you want all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And might that shape our life, that we might rejoice to see more and more added to our number, joining the church of the living God and giving glory and praise to your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen.